give your attention to the reading of the Word of God, beginning in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperors as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Heavenly Father, bless our understanding, the reading, our hearing of your word read, as well as the exposition of it. May it be pleasing in your sight, and may you use it to strengthen our faith that we might walk more closely with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of slavery comes up frequently in the Bible. It is hard for us to even understand the scriptures without understanding the subject. From the beginning, Abraham had slaves. His slave Hagar resulted in the birth of Ishmael in impatience with God. Actually, Sarah was in charge of Hagar, and when she ran away, God told her to go back and submit to Sarah. Jacob became a slave to Laban, right? He worked for 14 years for two wives. So there is that history. Joseph was, a capital crime was committed against Joseph. He wasn't murdered by his brothers, but they committed what would later become codified in the law as man-stealing, and he was stolen. Thrown into and sold into bondage or captivity to Egypt as much as dead. So there's, and then Israel became captive in slavery after a Pharaoh rose who did not remember Joseph and the favor that Joseph gained as becoming prime minister. And so, and the people of Israel were not to, they could take slaves in war, and slaves could become their servants, and there are a number of examples of that in the Old Testament. And they could sell themselves into slavery to get out of the bondage of debt. They could work off their debts, and they became essentially slaves to one another. So the history of slavery is throughout the Old Testament, and it's in the New Testament as well. And in the New Testament, we encounter it in terms of the Roman Empire, because Israel and all the surrounding areas, the whole world, was under the Roman Empire, the thousand-year reign of the Roman Empire. And it's always interesting to me to contemplate history, and besides the history of the Bible, which is the most important history, the history of the Roman Empire is essential for our understanding of how things came to be that are. The thousand-year existence of the Roman Empire, the Lord Jesus appears at almost the exact center of that thousand-year reign, something to contemplate and think about. And it was at near its apex when Peter writes his epistle. And the fact of Roman life, when Peter writes this epistle, is three out of four people that lived in the Roman Empire were some form of slave. I checked that again just to make sure I'd read that, and I thought, did they say what I think I said? That's a lot of slaves. And then the texts that are in the Bible that speak to slavery are bondservants. And you could argue, as some do, that these were not the chattel slavery that there was a great civil war fought over in our country. It's not the same. But I would argue that there was a lot of similarities. A slave by any other name is a slave. And no less than our Lord Jesus identified as a slave. Philippians chapter 2 is very emphatic about that. The common people of the Roman Empire were some form of servants. And they got there in various ways, either by war or by the way of the Jewish people of having sold themselves into slave for debts, or many different ways. Let me read you some other scriptures that parallel this. I always think the best commentary on scripture is scripture, but I was surprised at how many New Testament references to slavery there are. Ephesians 6:5, same word, bondservants. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:1, let all who were under a yoke as bondservants treat their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching of the gospel may not be reviled. Titus 2:9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 through 24. I'll just turn there. I wrote those down. I'll just turn to this one. 7:21. really speaks to the heart of this. Were you a bondservant when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. That is kind of the overview of the New Testament teaching about being a bondservant. And then there's the whole book of Philemon, which is about Onesimus, the runaway slave. Two Christians, the slave owner and the slave. And Onesimus is told to go back to his master. And the Apostle Paul says, if he owes you anything, I'll pay you for him. The principle of submission to the authority, in which case this is the master. We have a hard time understanding that as Americans. In some ways we do, but in some ways we don't. And I have deliberately made the application to our employer. That's the way I put it. Your attitude to your employer. It's good that we live in a free country. You know, everyone should have the motto. I was looking for a job when I got this one. I mean, that is an unprecedented thing in the history of mankind that we have that freedom, and it's a wonderful thing. But it's wrong to think this idea of servitude is something we can't pay attention to. I thought about what are besides employment, employer relationships. You know, now it's more common to think of partnerships or I forget the other term. There's a popular term that the companies use. Associate. You're an associate. You know, that sounds much better. In spite of that, there are things that directly correlate to slavery. I marvel at how clean our ditches stay, you know, around Northwest Arkansas. We have a wonderful program, and if you're arrested and if you go to jail on some minor offense, you're going to have a job, and you won't have any choice. You know, if you want to get out early, you can go and pick up garbage up and down the road. I don't think they pay very well, but they do pay. They do get you out of servitude faster if you do those. The other analogy I think of is the military. You know, when you sign up and get an enlistment or a commission in the military, you take a vow that you're going to obey all lawful orders. And if those orders involve digging holes and filling holes, then you're going to do those gladly and with a salute and a yes sir or yes ma'am. You do that. That is something. If you have any sense of those things, that's why frankly Walmart, they'll give anybody who's had military service a job, because they know that it's so rare, so hardly taught anywhere, how to follow instructions and how to follow directions. In military, you learn to salute the office, not necessarily the one who bears the office, because that's what you said you would do. And that's really a New Testament principle. Submit to lawful orders. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good ones, but also to those who are unjust and those who are unfair. And it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures suffering unjustly. It's part of our calling. Again, it goes against our sensibilities in our culture and in the race that we are, but it is what we're called to be as Christians. That's why Christians should be the best employees, and they should be the best employers. And whether you work for someone directly or indirectly, the attitude we're to have in whatever our employment is that we're accountable to God for what we do. And in a fallen world with fallen people who often assume positions of authority, remember the context is just after talking about honoring the wicked emperor Nero because of his position, so it is true in everyday life. John Murray was a very famous Princeton theologian, one of the founders of Westminster Seminary, from the Princeton theologians, wrote so magnificently on justification by faith alone. If you've not read his little treatise, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, very short, wonderful treatment of substitutionary atonement, I urge you to do so. It's such a wonderful, succinct teaching of that. But he wrote on many other things, and one of the subjects he talked about was slavery, the institution of slavery. And he said the end of slavery is found in these principles in the New Testament, where masters treat their slaves as brothers and sisters in Christ, and servants or slaves treat their masters as brothers and sisters in Christ. And if that is done, it will be the end of the institution. And so it should be. But as Liam so well pointed out in his prayer, so many brothers and sisters in the world are slaves. We take it for granted that this great freedom we have in this country, and our eyes are closed to the fact that the institution of slavery is very much alive and well. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering as slave laborers in prison in China, in places like China and North Korea. Many are sold into slavery into Islamic countries who have great, fabulous wealth, and we don't see it, but so many people from the Philippines and from Indonesia and other places are sold into slavery. Something that we need to pay attention to and pray for and about, but also to be mindful that God is working his purposes out, because many of those who go from those countries into those situations are Christians, and they no doubt carry the gospel with them. There never was a more pagan empire than Rome, never more pagan emperor than Nero, and the gospel transformed the Roman Empire. And when it fell some 450 years after the writing of 1 Peter, it was in large measure because of the influence of the gospel, not only on the Roman citizens, but all the barbarian hordes, all the barbarians that everyone worries about coming over the wall at Rome. Guess what? Many of them had already heard the gospel, and many of them believed it. suffering unjustly, says in verse 19, it is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. The psalmist asks, why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem that they succeed? Why does it seem that everything goes well for them? And why do the righteous suffer? The psalmist doesn't have the full revelation of God like we do. Peter tells us the answer. The reason is because Christ came to suffer in our place. And it is a gracious thing when we learn this. David complained about Nabal, when Nabal mistreated him and his soldiers when they were running from Saul, and Abigail had to intervene for him. David was furious that he would be so insulted, and he was threatening. And I would say, I think that's rather typical. I know it is of me when I perceive some injustice, I'm outraged. The gospel calls us to dial it back, to be in control of ourselves. It doesn't mean that we don't pursue justice, we don't seek righteousness, but we should understand these verses. For what credit, verse 20, what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it or you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I know I've told this story many times, but it's the best one I can think of to illustrate this point. Many years ago, we had one of the most active abortion clinics in the state. I think there were three, and one of them was right down on the corner of North and College, William Harrison and his infamous clinic. And many believers began to picket, and many churches began to join our ruling elder emeritus, Dow Pursley, drugged me out, and we started out, two of us, and then all of a sudden, carloads and carloads of people started coming to picket the abortion doctor, Bill Harrison. And he was a vile, raging person. And he, like a tribe, and it was a great spiritual conflict. And one of the great things about the pro-life movement among Christians is it draws together all kinds, because we can be united about life. And one of the dear brothers who was involved in that was Mark Brooks from Elmdale Baptist in Springdale. And he was a dear, godly brother. And he would picket next to me, and he was so kind. His theology was bad, but he was so kind. I kid you not, his heart was so much more like Christ than mine. And one day, we're picketing, and this man comes up enraged, stands in Mark's face, curses him, and spits in his face. And I am mad. Then he comes and stands in my face, but I'm looking down at him. And he looks at me like he's going to spit in my face. And I know the look I gave him was not one of love, because he turned away and didn't spit in my face. And it's to my shame. I've never seen something more Christ-like, I think, in my life. Matthew 26. 67. The high priest tore, back to 65, the high priest tore his robe and said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You've heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. Some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Sometimes, and that was one of the times that I failed Jesus. I know I did. Mark Brooks, he gets a star in his crown, no doubt about it. They spit in his face, and again, I question his theology. He said, Jesus loves you, and I hope he did. I my theology wouldn't make that judgment. But I can't think of a more gracious thing to say. Jesus loves you. Again, Matthew, back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, the best commentary on Scripture, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is what we're called to. We're to suffer according to the example of Christ. When we understand our position in Christ, it's much more than just having salvation. It's much more that our life is hidden in Christ, and the Word is in us in such a way that we seek to live as followers of Christ, that we might participate not only in his perfect life, our substitutionary death, but also the persecution and the sorrows, and to remember constantly that our Lord Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he was wounded for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. And when we understand that everything that happened, not only to Jesus, but for us in Christ, according to his providential arrangement, we can be confident in the midst of the worst kind of trials and persecutions. That's why we have the book of Job. The book of Job reminds us from beginning to end of God's providential care for us, even in the midst of evil that he permits to come into our life. When Job lost everything at the very beginning in verse 21 in chapter 1, he says, naked I came from the womb, naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when his friends begin to taunt him, what does he say? Should we receive good from God and not evil? Chapter 2, verse 10. And then when he's counseled to give it up, to go on and die, the confession in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And then that great confession of faith in chapter 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him. And in my flesh, I will see him face to face in judgment, at the judgment. That's what God works in his people. That's what Peter is saying in these verses, that it is a gracious thing in the sight of God, suffering after the example of Christ. Because he is our shepherd, he is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He is our substitutionary atonement. He is the reason we are united to God, because of what he did and what he came to do in order to glorify himself and to take us with him to glorify himself forever. He is the good shepherd. That's what he said in John 10, verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the gate of the sheepfold. They come in and I take care of them. In fulfillment of Psalm 23 that we sang so wonderfully today, the Lord is my shepherd. Is there a better hymn in the hymn book for believers? I always get asked to do two scriptures when I do a funeral, and that's always one of them. And I love it. And we should know it and meditate upon it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He cares for me. Peter knows this about Jesus so intimately. After he had failed so magnificently in denying Christ three times before the cock crowed. Simon, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Three times. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Take care of my people. That's the calling of the under-shepherd. Two words, shepherd and overseer. That's a little different word. Episcopos is here. He's the bishop. He's the archbishop of our souls. This particular term there was an officer in the Roman army that had this peculiar function, and it was to make a surprise visit. And if you've ever been in the military, the last thing you ever want is a surprise inspection. It's just like terrifying to everyone. And they usually, there's hints that they're coming, but in the ancient Roman army, there was an office, and it was really a surprise inspection. And the title of that inspector was the Episcopos. And he would show up, and if the army was ready, they would get a commendation. If they weren't, they would get severe discipline. So we like this image of the shepherd, but he's also the Episcopos. He's also the overseer. He's also the one who comes and looks to see if the troops are ready. We still have something like that in the Army. Not exactly. I don't know what about the Navy has, but they have something. Or the Air Force. I'm sure they have something. That's what Jesus does. He comes and looks at us. Have we returned to him? Have we gotten ourselves ready? Do we know his loving care as a shepherd to protect us and care for us? And do we know him as the one who inspects our soul? Do we regularly do soul inventory with Jesus and submit to him and his lordship? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died so that we would have everlasting life, beginning now and lasting for all eternity. Father, We ask for the Holy Spirit to do that work. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is our shepherd, who cares for us when we go astray, who also comes to inspect our lives to see if we're ready for spiritual battle. Father, we pray that he would find through the word tonight the deficiencies in us, and that we, like good soldiers of Christ, would correct them, Father, to get ourselves ready for the spiritual war that rages all around us and for life forever with Christ. Father, thank you for the precious promises that we have. Help us to put on all the armor. Help us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Father, where the devil has gained foothold, or where we have become slack and lazy and indifferent about the things of God, help us to repent. Help us to focus ever more clearly on those things that are needful, and leave aside those things that distract us, that become idols, that draw us away from you and your love for us. Father, if anyone here has yet to understand that they're a sinner in need of grace and forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice for them, may they hear the invitation from him. May they be drawn by the Holy Spirit to put faith and trust in Christ alone and nothing else tonight. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.